man, he ran a tough ship for us. I remember in the mornings, it'd be 5 o'clock in the morning, my dad would come into our room, "All right, Marines!" I'm like, "What?" And I got used to that. Even still, if I sleep past 5 or 5:30, I feel like my dad's going to start yelling at me, you know? It was that rugged individualism, this idea. And one of the great things about what has been called the best generation, that generation from World War II, is that they learned to be responsible. They were financially, fiscally responsible. They saved. They took care of their families, and they had large families. And here's the real problem with rugged individualism, as it was taught. And I'm not sure it was intentional, but an unintentional consequence of that was it raised a generation of people who felt like they had to do it alone. And that's the problem with life. If you think that you can survive life well, have your best life and run that well by yourself, you're going to be disappointed. And you're going to find that you're going to need people from time to time. And when you do, how do you address life when you don't have a team, when you don't have a squad, whatever you want to call it? You don't have people that you can hang out with during the difficult times, and then when you have successes, who do you celebrate with? We need people in our lives. And if you have that outline, pull it out. Let me just share with you this first fill-in. It says this: we can have the best year ever, but we can't have it alone. This is our last message in this series, Best Year Ever. You can't have your best year ever unless you team up with other people. Now, this is a biblical concept. And think about this. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of the world by this planet and this universe by the power of God. He creates man. And then in Genesis chapter 2, it has somewhat of a commentary and fills in some of the details about how that job got done by God. And one of the things he talked about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, you see that verse on the screen, it says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, a companion." Now, let's back up for a minute. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, this is chapter 2, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you see after each point of creation, God says, "And he saw it, that it was good." And it was like God saying, "Yes, that's good. I've got animals now. I've got plants. I've got fish in the sea. I've got the great lights, the sun and the moon. I've got the revolving of the earth on its axis. All of these things are placed. It's good after each phase." And then he says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "It is not good for man to be alone." It's the first time he said in creative act, "This is not good." Now, this wasn't a mistake that God made. He made Adam and he goes, "Wow, that's a problem. We just got a man. How are we going to perpetuate?" In chapter 1, it says, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, he created both male and female in his image. But he wanted to emphasize something for all of us, and that is that you were never created to be alone. Now, of course, there's the real obvious implications of marriage and the importance of intimacy in marriage. But one of the things that we need to learn from this is that God is telling us, for those of us who believe in rugged individualism, you can't do it alone. We need each other. Who do you have in your life? Do you have a mentor? Do you have a friend that you could share anything with? Do you have people in your life that could come and sit with you through the most difficult process in your life? If you're all alone, you're not going to have the best life that God has intended. We tend towards independence, and when we do, we put ourselves at great risk. Because we're isolated, we put ourselves at great risk of problems like emotional problems of depression. Do you know that most people that deal with chronic depression have very low social involvement? We need each other psychologically. We need each other in the process of developing our lives. So if you have your Bibles there, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And I want to kind of unpack this passage in just the next few moments that I have here. But here's, if you got your outline, here's this statement. It says, we will not grow to our full potential, and we will not fulfill God's full purpose for our lives alone. Let me say it again. We will not grow to our full potential, and we will not fulfill God's full purpose for our lives alone. We need people. So here's this beautiful story that we're going to look at. Look at verses 17, and then we'll get into the other verses in just a moment. But Luke 5, 17 says this. One day, Jesus was teaching in a house, and the healing power of the Lord was with him. Pharisees and religious scholars were sitting and listening, having come from villages all across the region of Galilee and Judea, and from the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, what you need to understand is there is a migration to this event. These people came for a Jesus conference. They were there, and all of the religious elite, all the religious leaders were there. Now, think about this. This is a very large home. Sometimes we think of smaller homes where you got a small group. This is a large home, and it's packed with people. And nobody likes to preach to an empty auditorium. So next week, bring five friends. Let's fill in the spots here. Now, I know it's comfortable, and I know you're, you know, on your own, but you need people. So let's fill it up, and we're going to start a thing on relationships next week, and it's going to be an awesome series that we'll start. But we need each other, and what happens is these people all come to hear Jesus preach. And the healing power is upon Jesus. And I'm not sure exactly what that means. It's like, when didn't he have the healing power? But nevertheless, he emphasizes that fact. But here's what's important, is these people are packed in and they've come from a long distance. I don't know if they're curious. I don't know if they're detractors of Jesus or they want to undermine him or catch him in some kind of a mistake, but they're there. So you got people there, you got religious leaders, they've come as far from Jerusalem, they've come from all over the region, and they're gathered there to hear. Verse 18, some men came to the house carrying a paralytic man on his bed pallet. They wanted to bring him in the presence, bring him in and present him to Jesus, but the house was packed with people that couldn't get in. So they climbed up on the roof and pulled off some roof tiles, and they lowered the man by ropes so he can rest in front of Jesus. In this way, their faith was visible to Jesus. Now, don't just pass over this story. Let's think about it. Let's put it into the context of this room. So here we are. We're meeting. We're packed in. People standing in the back. You can visualize it, right? People sitting in the aisles, people up front. The place is just packed. And these guys try to come in to get to Jesus to get this guy healed. They can't get in, so they go up onto the rooftop. Now, think about it. We're hearing people up on the rooftop. Now, we would just, that is not a sacred moment. That is not a Jesus moment, right? Like, we need reverence. And they come, and not only that, they start to tear off the tiles. You ever try to take tiles off of a roof? These guys are pulling off the tiles and ripping open the roofing. Now, we're sitting here, and we're going, we're listening to Jesus. Well, you're listening to me. I don't have a Messiah complex. And all of a sudden, the roof opens. And you're like, really? Somebody play the organ and get these guys out of here. This is a sacred moment. And then lower him with ropes right down in front of Jesus. This is a weird situation. I love what it says here, that they, in verse 18, it says, they carried this paralyzed man on his bed pallet. They wanted to bring in and present him to Jesus. That word wanted in the Greek is a really important word. It's the word zeteo. And the word zeteo, if we were to give a military equivalent, it's like a guided missile. It is a tenacious focus on a goal. and nothing is going to stand in the way. You know, I call my wife the emergency room mom. Now, we have 7 kids, and our 5 youngest kids regularly visited the emergency room. You know that's true when you walk in and the emergency room people go, "Hi, Mrs. Scott, who is it this time?" And one of the kids is there, broken arm, broken finger, cracked open head. My boys would take we had a large driveway, and we had a private road that came to our large driveway, and they would take their skateboards and modify those things, and they'd make ramps. And I swear, if they could go off the top of the roof, they would have. They would break bones all the time. OSHA was going crazy over our home. And my wife was always like, "Well, let's go to the emergency room." And I'm like, you know, the arm is hanging down. I go, I think he's fine. You know, my wife, "No, we're going." One day, I was in the backyard, and a bottle had broken. And, you know, it was just that rounded glass that was broken like that. And I stepped on it, and it dug right into my heel. Oh, I know, I was there. Man, I know. I'm bleeding all over the place, and I'm telling Kimberly, I said, "I think I'm going to be okay." She goes, "Get in the car, we're going to the emergency room." I said, "Those are your friends there, they're not my friends." And it's just gashing open wound, took a couple of stitches, it was horrible. One day our youngest daughter was playing volleyball with the boys, I think it was volleyball, and she goes up for the ball. I wasn't there, I just heard about it later. And she went back, missed the ball, landed on her arm. I can't even remember what bones were broken. I should have checked on this story with my wife ahead of time. I think it was both hands and a leg that were broken. She was just a mess. And I'm thinking, that'll heal. She doesn't need to go to emergency room. Kimberly has in her GPS auto dial for the emergency room. There are people in your life who care about your health so much that they will be your emergency room mom. They will take care of you. And then there are other people like me who goes, "Walk it off." This word zeteo is, they got this paralytic man on a bed pallet, and they're carrying him, and nothing is going to stop them to bring this man to Jesus. Nothing. What if we had that same kind of desire to our friends and people we know who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior? What if we had that kind of tenacity, like a missile, like a guided missile that says, "Here's the goal, I'm going to hit the target, and I'm going to get this guy to Jesus." That's the tenacity. They break open the doors, and they walk in. They can't move the guy to the front of the house where Jesus is speaking, and so they say, "Plan B, go up on the roof." What? How did they get that bed up on the roof? It doesn't tell us. They got up on the roof, and here they are, and they dropped through. I'm fully aware there were porticos up on top, and there were steps going up, and it was really just the portico, but they pulled off the tiles, and they get Jesus, and he drops right down before them. This is an incredible story. Here's the points. Number one, they carry a paralytic man on a pallet. Number two, they fail to get Jesus because it's a packed house. Number three, they pulled the tiles off the roof. Number four, and this is the most dramatic, right in front of this audience, they drop down with ropes the bed. And if anything is a distraction, some of you, you know, you think preachers can preach no matter what's going on. If I have over 30% of the audience sleeping, I'm done. I'm just like, "Oh, let's pray, let's close." And, you know, I used to have this friend, he's an older guy. He seemed real old back then, and he's probably about the age I am now. But anyway, used to sit in church, and I'd get about 3 or 4 minutes into the message, and he'd give it this. And I mean, he could sleep that way through the whole message. And his wife would nudge him, and he'd, okay. But every Sunday after the message, after his nap, he would come out the door and he goes, "Pastor, that was an amazing message." I never believe people when they say that. It was amazing because I put him to sleep. If any of you have insomnia, I'll come over to your house and preach a message. You'll go, boom, you're out. You start to wake up, I'll start preaching again. I get distracted. Some of you couples are having a little bad day and you're kind of bickering during the message. I see you. What do you think? I can't see you. I see you. You know, you talk a little about marriage and the husband goes, "Me? Yep, that's you." I'm just telling you, it's a distraction. But I have never in my life had somebody drop down in front of me. And I'm sure Jesus goes, "Look, I got about 5 more points and the keynote screen, I'm going to shut it off and take care of this right now." That's when the problem started. I'm sure the Pharisees that are all religious elite and they're all bugged about this whole scene, like, who do these people think they are? You ever do that with people that come into church? Like, "Why are you dressed like that? Wait a minute, why are you looking at me? I'm doing my best today." "Yeah, we're flip-flops and shorts today. I'm just glad they're in church, you know." I don't wear flip-flops because if you ever saw my feet, you'd know why. But anyway, another story. But here are these people, the Pharisees, and these religious elite are starting to develop a critical spirit. But I love this when I see these other people in this story. The heroes in this story are the ones who carried the sick man to Jesus. Here's a little formula. Compassion plus faith equals mission. I know it's not in your notes. This is for free. You're going, where's that? Compassion plus faith equals mission. What's your mission? Are you bringing people to Jesus? Are you saying, "I love this person so much, I'm going to risk their rejection of me because of my faith in Christ to bring them to the most important person they will ever meet, that is the Lord Jesus Christ"? Are you on mission? Do you have compassion? Is that compassion coupled with faith driving that zeteo, that "I am going to get this goal done, I want this person to know Jesus"? That's what this story is about. We need pallet carriers in the church. We need emergency moms, emergency room moms. The actors are real clear who are in this story. The tenacious, unnamed men who are the heroes that carried this man, this sick man. That's the first. The second players is the paralytic man himself, the man who needs healing. The third players are the religious elite, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scholars, the philosophers. The fourth group of actors are the people listening to the message that had come from all over the region. And the fifth actor in this is Jesus himself. That's kind of the actors. Who are the actors in your life? And in those people with whom you live your life, do you have mission? Do you see a mission there? Look at verse 20, Luke 5:20, to the man on the pallet, "My friend, all your sins are forgiven." So Jesus goes, "All right, I was preaching here, but okay, your sins are forgiven." That causes a big problem. Now the Pharisees, who have a notion about what it means to be forgiven and who has the right to forgive or the authority to forgive, it says in verse 21, the Pharisees and religious scholars were offended at this. Religious elite people, and by the way, if you've heard me preach more than once, you know I'm not a big fan of religious people. And what I mean by that, I don't mean Jesus followers, I don't mean Christians, I'm talking about people that prefer religion over relationship with Jesus Christ. They have a bunch of rules. You all know what I'm talking about. But they're easily offended, the religious elite. These guys are offended. This whole demonstration is offensive to the event. It was disrespectful. But then to have Jesus, this, quote, man, say your sins are forgiven, that offended their sensibilities. It didn't fit in their categories. It didn't fit in their boxes, their theological, doctrinal boxes. And then it says, they turned to one another and asked questions. Pharisees and religious scholars, "Who does he think he is? Wasn't that blasphemous? Who can pronounce that person's sins are forgiven? Who but God alone?" So they're questioning, of course, the deity of Jesus because they don't know that he is actually God incarnate. But back it up. Notice that they don't question Jesus. They turn to each other. Have you ever been judged by people who don't talk to you about an accusation, but they talk to each other? So here comes the offense. There's an offense moment, and it may have, your motives may have been completely innocent, but instead of talking to you to get clarity, they talk to each other. They develop their own narrative. And then when they develop their narrative, they have marginalized you, disrespected you, and now you are nothing. That's exactly what took place in this event. They were talking to each other. Be very careful. If you're going to judge people's motives, always think positive. If you are going to judge people's behavior, always be fair. And the only way to be fair is to ask questions. I've been judged, and I wasn't asked why I did what I did. You all have too. But these guys, they turn to one another and ask questions. I love this because, you know, there are two kinds of questioning. There are people that question based on positive volition. And what I mean by positive volition is that they have an openness to listening. People that have positive volition, a positive will, what they're saying is, I'm questioning what you're doing, but let me ask you why and what you're doing. And then there are people that question on negative volition. That is to say, they've already made up their mind and they're going to reject you, and now they don't question you. They talk to each other and they have closed themselves off to truth, and now they want to reject. That's exactly what these guys did. Their preconceived idea of who Jesus was caused them to be offended by his pronouncement of forgiveness because they didn't actually know Jesus was the Messiah that they were waiting for. They didn't believe it. And I love this because it goes on, Jesus responding with his own question. And he knows what they're doing. And he goes this, verse 22, "Why are your hearts full of questions? Which is it?" Let me just pose this to you. Which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk? You answer the question. Of course, he doesn't wait. What's easier? Your sins are forgiven? Easy to say. How are you going to test that? You know? I don't know. But get up and walk to this paralyzed man, we have a way to test that. If he gets up and walks, we got verifiable, empirical information. So you test what's easier. And then he goes on. Verse 24, just so you will know that the Son of Man is fully authorized to forgive sins on earth. Let me just stop there. Son of Man. Some of you think, well, the Son of Man, that speaks to the humanity of Jesus. And it has that overtone, but when the term Son of Man is used in Scripture, it's very specific. It's referring to the fact that he is the Messiah, that the one who came into this world and became the God-man, the Son of Man is the mixture. There's only one Son of Man, and that's Jesus, the Christ, and mixed humanity and deity into one person. Son of Man is actually a reference to him being the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, just want to set that to rest. So when they heard Son of Man, remember this, they were scholars in the Old Testament. So when they heard Son of Man, a reference to himself, they're thinking, wow, this guy is claiming to be the Messiah, the Mashiach that we have been told would come and save the world. And this guy has the audacity to refer to him as the Son of Man. They knew it immediately. That was the first thing that came into their mind. And he says, so that you will know the Son of Man is fully authorized to forgive sins on earth. He turned to the paralyzed fellow lying on the pallet. I say, get up, take up your mat, and go home. He didn't even make him stay for the message. Like, that's a pretty cool deal. You go to church, you get healed, you go home. Of course, you miss the potluck, but whatever. Take up your mat and go home. Then right in front of their eyes, you know what empirical evidence? It's experiential. You can touch it, you can see it, you can feel it, you can hear it. Experiential, empirical evidence. He gets up and freaks them out. If somebody came in here today who was completely paralyzed and God, for whatever reason, used me to be able to communicate the power of God through laying on of hands, the anointing of oil, and you saw it, next week, this place would be packed with paralyzed people. I would heal them, and they'd be empty during the sermon. They'd go home. I know how this works. I can put on a good show. I'm just joking about that. Jesus, in the supernatural power that he has as Son of Man, not only had the right and the power and authorization to forgive sins, he had the right and the power and the authorization to heal the broken. And it says, then right in front of their eyes, the man stood up, picked up his bed, and left to go home, full of praising for God. In verse 26, and this is where it gets good, everyone was stunned. You would be. They were stunned, and they couldn't help but feel awestruck. And they praised God, too. Friends bring friends to Jesus, and if that faith turns into a relationship with Christ, praise happens. My wife and I were recording our podcast this last week, and we were talking about this very idea of what happens in this heart of praise. What it elicits this response, an inevitable response when God acts. Who are the actors in your story? Are you a pallet carrier? Are you a mocker? Are you part of the religious elite? Sometimes in our life, the most courageous thing we can do is to marginalize and move away from toxic people who are mockers, haters. Sometimes that's the most courageous thing to do. Oftentimes, and other times in life, the most courageous thing is to ask other people to help us when we're hurting. Are you a rugged individualist? I can do this on my own. Unfortunately, I fight this. I'm a recovering, rugged individualist. I'll get this done. I don't need help. Just ask my wife. She's trying to work something out on the computer, and I'm like, let me get that. I'm doing something on the computer, and I don't know what I'm doing. And she goes, honey, can I? Nope. Come on, I got this. I don't know why I'm doing this. That's a computer thing. You know, I'm more like this. I tell you how old I am. White out. Anyway. So, I'm working on it. Finally, our youngest daughter, Gracie, comes up and goes, Dad, you're not doing that right. Let me show you how to do it. I'm like, okay. We need people. You can have your best year ever, but you can't have it alone. Don't go this alone. This week, when you walk out of there, we are going to have our first sign-up Sunday for growth groups. Don't ignore your need to be a part of a team, a squad, a growth group. How to have a great community. Let me just give you, as I close this message, be available. Number one, be available. When you see someone hurting, be ready to carry them. When someone says to you, when you ask them, how are you doing this Sunday morning? And they say the obligatory, fine. But you can see in their countenance, they're not fine. Maybe just take a moment and care to probe. Ask questions. Be available. Number two, be intentional. Be intentional and tenacious in bringing people to Jesus. Be that zeteo, that like a guided missile that says, I want to take this person and I want to show them the best relationship I have in my life. And that's with the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, who loves us so much that he died on the cross to forgive us of our sins and rose from the dead to secure eternal life for us. I want you to meet him. Be intentional. And number three, be courageous enough to be carried. And this is where it's hard. If you need help, say, help me. If you need help, say, help me. There's nothing wrong with that. I had a tough year, 2018, and my wife and friends, I'm telling you, emotionally, my feet were off the ground because I was being carried by my wife, my kids, my brother, my friends, and I was carried, and I'm here, and I made it, and I'm alive. Matthew 16, 18 says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How does Christ build the church? You know, right before that, Jesus asked them to go out and say, who do people say that I am? So they went out and kind of did a survey. They come back and they said, some say you're this prophet, some say you're this guy, some say you're a great rabbi, all of this. And then he turns to Peter, looks right at Peter and he says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says this. Listen to what he said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession is how Jesus builds his church. It's not by buildings. It's not by networking. It's not by systems. It's by confession. And the church was built on that confession of Peter. but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we should never waver on our confession. Torrey Pines Church, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, which means he was God incarnate. He is the holy gift of God.